Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which one had not been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men clothed in clothing that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
Anyone who wishes to serve as an usher this year should contact Jim Reeves, telephone 654-6989. He's now serving as the ushering coordinator for the 11 a.m. service. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And as we begin this new year of 1979, we recognize there's no more important doctrine and event upon which we could center our attention this morning than that of our Lord's resurrection. So make this study today, these passages of Scripture today, applicable to our hearts and lives, to everyday life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the new year, I don't think there's a greater doctrine or event in history that we could center our thoughts on than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the reasons why we know that the resurrection had to take place, apart from historical evidences that are abundant, is the very life of Jesus Christ demands that there be a resurrection. For example, you've watched a beautiful story, perhaps on TV or in the movie theater, only to find that it has a bad ending. And in a sense, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then all we have is a beautiful life with a bad ending. There's no question that Jesus was without sin. He lived a perfect, flawless, sinless life. And his very life demands that there had to be more to come, that there had to be a resurrection from the grave. I think with all of the uncertainties that we face in this new year of 1979, with wars and rumors of wars, the uncertainty in our own economy, the uncertainty of the dollar, the value of the dollar, investments, the stock market, all of these various things, that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of extreme importance to us. In fact, I'm going to make a statement, and I challenge you to show me to be in error. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in history. I'll say it again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in history. You'll see why as we progress this morning. But let me say, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then He's no more than just another leader. In fact, we could even go further and say, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then He does not deserve to be a leader because He was a deceiver. He said that He would be raised from the dead, and Scripture tells us that He was raised from the dead. And so we must accept that at face value. There was a Bible teacher of years ago by the name of Dr. Harry Rimmer who was traveling in Egypt, and he, on a certain day, was with the Secretary of the State of Egypt, who happened to be a Muslim, and as he was conversing with this man, they began to converse in the area of religion, and Dr. Rimmer said, "We believe that God has given to man three revelations of Himself." And the Secretary of State, who was a Muslim, said, "We too believe that God has given to man three revelations of Himself." And then Dr. Rimmer said, "We believe that God has revealed Himself in a book, the Bible." The Muslim said, "We believe, too, that God has revealed Himself in a book, the Quran." Dr. Rimmer then said, "We believe that God has revealed Himself in a person, Jesus Christ." And the Muslim said, "We, too, believe that God has revealed Himself in a person. The person is the Prophet Muhammad." And then Dr. Rimmer said, "We believe that Jesus died for His followers." And the Muslim said, "We too believe that Muhammad died for His followers." And then the concluding statement of Dr. Rimmer was this: "We believe that Jesus is able to substantiate His claims because He arose from the dead." And the Muslim, hesitatingly, not knowing quite how to answer, said, "We have no information concerning our prophet after his death." Needless to say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what validates Him to be the Son of God. Countdown, an article in Moody Press in 1970 said, they mentioned four great world leaders of the past, historical figures around whom great movements evolved. Confucius, his tomb occupied. Buddha, his tomb occupied. Muhammad, his tomb occupied. But Jesus Christ, His tomb empty. That says it all. Remember, one time it was a conversation between Charlie and Lucy. And Charlie said, "Lucy, I think I'm going to start another great religion. What do you think I'll have to do to become a great leader?" And Lucy thought for a minute, and she said, "Well, Charlie, you're going to have to die and be raised again." Now, that's really where it is. Jesus Christ died, and He was raised again. And that sets Him out as unique in the history of mankind. He's the only one who ever conquered death and the grave. Now, the more you study the gospel accounts, the more convinced that you will become that something wonderful took place with the body of our Lord after His crucifixion. We're going to look at that. And Luke's account is of extreme importance for this reason. Luke was a medical doctor. And with all of his previous medical training, we could only believe that Luke would be prejudiced against believing in a bodily resurrection. And those of you who are doctors here this morning would concur with that, that your training in the past has taught you to disregard stories that you may hear about the resurrection or physical life after the body has once died. And so Luke's account is of extreme importance because he was a medical doctor, and yet everything he says about the entombment of our Lord and the tomb being empty on the third day exactly parallels and corresponds with the other three accounts as we have them by the other gospel writers. I want to look at three aspects of the resurrection this morning, and I hope you can follow me with my voice the way it is. I had a little bit of the flu this week, and now it's kind of settled in my voice box. Larynx, I guess that's how you say it. I said it wrong in the early service this morning, and was corrected by several doctors. I think it's larynx. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. It's affected. But I want to look at three aspects of the resurrection. The first one is the indications of a resurrection as Luke gives them to us here in this passage. What are the indications that a literal, physical, bodily resurrection took place? Secondly, the verification of a resurrection. What verifications do we have as given to us by Luke, the medical doctor here, that a physical resurrection took place? And then finally, what are the implications of the resurrection? What does that mean in my life today, the implications of a resurrection? We look first at the indications. In verse 50 of chapter 23, we notice there's great pain taken here by Luke the historian to record exactly what happened to the body of Jesus. Now, I think this is extremely important, because the Holy Spirit knew in years to come there would be those who would develop theories that Jesus never really died. And therefore, it wasn't really a resurrection. But Luke and all of the other gospel writers are very careful to let us know what happened to the body of Jesus, that it wasn't just left out there by itself. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a godly man, a member of the Sanhedrin here, a consul, one of 71 members of the Sanhedrin, he evidently was not present when the Sanhedrin took a vote to crucify Jesus, to condemn him. He had not consented to their plan in verse 51. He was a man of Arimathea, city of the Jews. He was also one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a godly man who believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic passages and prophecies. Now, Joseph, according to Matthew, Luke does not give us this, Matthew does, Joseph was a rich man. It's interesting because that is in fulfillment of that prophecy 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that Jesus would make his grave both with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was identified with the wicked when he was crucified between two thieves. He was identified with the rich when he was temporarily interred in the tomb of a rich man by the name of Joseph. Now notice what happens in verse 52. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Most of the bodies of crucified victims would be left hanging upon the cross. The vultures over a period of time would eat away the carcass. Only the skeleton would remain. And then the remains of the body would be cast down into Gehenna, where there was always a fire that was burning. It was the rubbish heap of the city of Jerusalem. And in Gehenna, the body would be disposed of. That was the kind of burial that was usually given to the victim of a crucifixion. But God was very careful to be sure that the body of His Son would be cared for in such a manner that the evidence would be irrefutable that a resurrection took place. Furthermore, Pilate gave permission here, according to verse 52, and Matthew, or Mark tells us rather, that Pilate would not give permission here for the body to be taken and buried until he had ascertained from the centurion who was in charge that death had already transpired. Now, the centurion was one who had literally watched hundreds and perhaps thousands of men be crucified by this cruel Roman method. And there was no question that the centurion was well aware and informed medically as to when death actually took place, And so it's only by his word given to Pilate that Pilate releases the body to Joseph to be buried. Now furthermore, John chapter 19 verses 34 and 35 tell us that a soldier thrust his spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, and out of his side came both blood and water. Now medically, any doctor will tell you that that is a sign of blood clotting in the main arteries. Massive blood clotting in the main arteries, and is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. Had Jesus still been alive, blood would have been spurting rather than just draining from his side in massive clots of blood. So there can be no question that physical death actually took place and that Jesus died. Furthermore, as one says, Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers, crucified according to the laws of Rome, which the soldiers had to the very last degree faithfully carried out. Notice also that Joseph took the body in verse 53, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Now, in reading this verse, you might carelessly develop the attitude that Joseph was extremely careless in the way he buried the body, that he just sort of wrapped it in a sheet and put it over in a tomb. But that really isn't what happened. In fact, the body was very carefully taken care of, but the day of the Sabbath was fast approaching, and since a burial could not take place on the Sabbath, and no work could be done, the body had to be very quickly taken care of, and then on the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, rather, the women would come to the tomb in chapter 24 and verse 1, and they would further prepare the body for permanent burial. But Joseph here had taken the body and he had wrapped it in strips of linen. Now, strips of linen were about 12 inches wide, and they were wrapped around the body from the ankles to the armpits. And underneath those cloths of linen, strips of linen, there would be a gummy kind of substance that would be spicy and aromatic, and it would also be extremely gummy and gluey so that it would stick to the body. It would help to preserve the body, but it would also form a hard encasement, almost like a cast, over the body. Now this is important to remember, because by the following morning, when Jesus had risen from the dead, or the morning after the Sabbath, when they go into the tomb, the body is not there, but the burial garments are there. The linen cloth is there, still fully intact. Now, if the body of our Lord had just simply been stolen, the thieves would not have taken the time to cut off the cast. You see? The evidence is overwhelming that the tomb was empty on that morning. Now, furthermore, in verse 55, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after. They saw the tomb and how his body was laid. There have been theories that have been advanced since the day of our Lord that the women actually came to the wrong tomb. They entered into the wrong tomb and therefore they missed the body of Jesus. But Luke, very carefully as a historian, says that could not be. They saw where the tomb was, and they even saw how his body was laid. And since there were not that many tombs in the area, there was no reason as to why the women should become confused between Friday and early Sunday morning. Furthermore, after the women had observed this, then the Bible tells us that because some of the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered that Jesus had made a statement that if you destroyed this body, in 3 days he would raise it up, they went to Pilate and said, "We want you to set a guard around that tomb, because if he was actually to come out of there, if he was to be stolen by his followers, then the end would be worse than the beginning. And there's no way that we would be able to prove it otherwise." And so Pilate says, "Okay, you have a sure guard." And these Roman guards were extremely disciplined, much more disciplined than we have in modern military training today. disciplined Roman guards who, if they went to sleep on the job, would immediately be killed, executed. They weren't about to go to sleep. They were very much awake. Something mysterious and wonderful happened that our Lord was able to come forth from that tomb and the guards not be aware of it. And then finally, one final point here can be made in this area of indications, and that's in chapter 24 and verse 1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. One thing they found in verse 22, and it was unexpected, the stone was rolled away. And in verse 3, what they did not find, what they had expected to find, and that was the body of the Lord Jesus. Now this doesn't sound to me like the women were looking for the resurrection. They were not expecting a resurrection. And that's one more indication that a resurrection really took place. In fact, when you get down in verse 11, when all the 11 disciples heard that Jesus' body was no longer there, they wouldn't believe it. It seemed to them like nonsense. And the word nonsense here in verse 11 is again a medical term that only Luke would use, which means hysteria. It sounded like the hysterical wild talk of a pack of hysterical women. That's what Luke is saying here. Because nobody, even Jesus' own followers, were not expecting a resurrection. So why would they turn around and manufacture this kind of a story since they weren't expecting it to happen anyway? J. Andy Anderson, who is a lawyer and professor of Oriental law at the University of London, said this: "Have you noticed that the references to the empty tomb all come in the Gospels, which were written to give the Christian community facts they wanted to know? But in the public preaching in the book of Acts, there is an enormous emphasis not on the empty tomb, but on the fact of the resurrection." Did you get that? That's important. No longer are they trying to say the tomb was empty. Everyone recognizes, even the Jews of that day recognized that the tomb was empty. Historically, it was empty. Irrefutable evidence that the tomb was empty. Everyone who went there saw that the tomb was empty. The grave clothes were still intact. Now you see, even during the book of Acts and Pentecost and the preaching of the apostles that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, if the Jews really felt that there was no resurrection, why weren't they able to produce the body of Jesus? That would have once and for all have squelched this hearsay about the resurrection of Christ. In fact, it was John Stott who said, "The silence of Christ's enemies is as eloquent a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the witness of the apostles." The Gospels say the tomb was empty. Acts, the concentration is upon the meaning of the resurrection. What does it mean, this wonderful thing that's happened? Let's look at the verifications in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 24. "It happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel." Now we have the two men here being angels, one man doing the speaking. Verse 5 said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen." So the message of the angels is, Jesus Christ is not here. Why are you looking here? He's not among the dead. He's among the living. That's the first verification. The message, the proclamation from within the tomb, he is alive. The second verification would just be simply to reflect upon what Jesus had previously predicted would happen. Now, you're well aware that we're in the beginning of 1979, and there are all kinds of predictions around us about what's going to happen in 1979. And I'm always amazed as I read these predictions at how we as a public become so gullible to these predictions that are so general. For example, Jackie Onassis is going to marry. Well, I would have thought she would have married long before this. You know, the probability is extremely great that she will remarry. Or Lee Majors and Farrah Fawcett are going to go through a troubled marriage and end up in divorce. Well, again, there's an extremely high probability of something like that happening. But among all of the predictions, I don't see anybody predicting a resurrection. Because the probability is not that great. But you know, our Lord over and over again to His followers said, this is what's going to happen. I'm telling you ahead of time. Let's look at some passages. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. One of the first predictions is in John chapter 2, verse 22. But I want us just to look at the passages as we have them in Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 34, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from You. What's His answer to the scribes and Pharisees? An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then the earth will give Him up. Resurrection. Chapter 16, verse 21 of Matthew. An extremely clear prophecy. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 17, verse 9, And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Chapter 17, verse 22, And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will deliver Him to the Gentiles, to mock and scourge and crucify Him, and on the third day He will be raised up. And then in chapter 26 and verse 32, the final prophecy here in Matthew. In verse 31, You will fall away because of Me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before You to Galilee. Now all of these prophecies suddenly began to click to His followers. And the women who were there at the tomb and heard the angel speak began to reflect upon all that Jesus had spoken, and they began to remember it. And they remembered His words in verse 8. And then finally we notice here the third verification would be that the disciples themselves were not ready to believe. They were on the verge of belief. As Tyndale's commentary said, the disciples were not men poised on the brink of belief and needing only a shadow of an excuse before launching into the proclamation of the resurrection. Irrefutable evidence was needed to convince these skeptics. In other words, what they're saying is, the disciples who followed our Lord, who walked with Him, who saw how He lived, who saw Him die, were just as big a skeptics as you and I are here this morning. Just as big a skeptics. They needed the same kind of proof, the same kind of evidences that we seek. And they were living in a day when they were able to seek these evidences out and discover for themselves that lo and behold, Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's why our Lord said, blessed are you who have seen and believed, but I say blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Speaking of all of us who would become believers down through the centuries. Somebody has said the greatest evidence perhaps of all that Jesus was raised from the dead may be the transformation of the disciples of Jesus. The greatest evidence of all of the resurrection may well be the transformation of the disciples of Jesus. Now in the Gospel of Acts, they're going out everywhere. From unbelievers in Luke chapter 24, they become firm believers and committed followers, and preaching and proclaiming that in the power of the Holy Spirit. What are the implications of an empty tomb? For this, we've got to go to other passages, and we just do this quickly this morning. Seven implications of the resurrection. The first one is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. Seven truths that we can glean from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one is Romans 1 and verse 3. Verse 4. This is the gospel concerning the Son of God, born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The one supreme evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God is His resurrection from the dead. That's one irrefutable evidence of Jesus Christ's sonship, is His resurrection. As somebody has so beautifully put it, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' loud cry on the cross, "It is finished." All that man could do for salvation was done in the person of Jesus Christ. And when He cried out, "It is finished," 3 days later He was raised from the dead, and that was God's amen. It is finished. And it is His death is adequate and sufficient for man's salvation. The second truth is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And that is, the resurrection is the very foundation of our faith. Romans 10 and verse 9. For with the heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. There it is. Man's basis for salvation is faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third truth is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. This great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits were those parts of the harvest that were brought in perhaps 6 weeks before harvest time. And it indicated to the priests that the whole harvest yet to come belonged to God. And Paul uses this metaphor for the believer, saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits of a whole harvest of resurrections that will yet occur at the end of this age. And then he gives us the sequence here in verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at His coming, when all of the graves shall be opened, and all of those who are in Christ shall be resurrected. That's at the time of His second coming to the earth. The fourth truth is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, and that is that we're going to have a new body, a resurrection body. We're going to be talking about that body next week. Imperishable, immortal, honorable, a powerful body, a spiritual body. The fifth truth is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Now, when Paul gets to the end of this chapter, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." What Paul is saying here is we should stop speculating about whether or not there's life after death. You hear it on the TV today. You read it in newspapers. People are speculating about whether or not life actually exists after death. And Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that life after death does exist, and the Christian, though he dies physically, yet he continues to live on spiritually and is more alive than ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures that. So Paul says, stop your speculating and get to work. Be settled in your own mind about this issue and begin to invest your life in Him. You know, committing yourself to Jesus Christ and all of your resources to Jesus Christ, it's not like committing all your resources to the stock market today. Paul says, stop speculating. It's a sure thing. And all that you do is not going to be in vain that you've done for Him. So invest your life for Him. The sixth truth is that we have been raised up together with Him. And that's in Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Mortify, put to death your members which are upon the earth, immorality, impurity, evil thoughts, lust, anger, all of these things. Paul says, put them away from you. Be different. Live the resurrection life because you are raised up together with Christ and you have a quality of life that the world doesn't have. So we indeed can be different because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The moment that I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I too have been raised up together with Him. And now I see things from a different perspective, from heaven's perspective, rather than from earth's perspective. So I can be different. I've got that power, that inerrant power now to be different. And then the last truth is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. That's a great truth, that we have a living hope. And in an inheritance that is eternal, that is reserved for us, that no man can take away from us. This living hope led D.L. Moody to say, just weeks before he died, knowing that his death was inevitable, he said, "Soon you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the Spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the Spirit shall never die." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in human history because it changes all about the future. And that's why we often sing that song with so much meaning. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living, just because He lives. I challenge you to discover the living Lord Jesus Christ in the year 1979, that He may become the most important drive and desire in your life that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, be made like Him even to the point of being conformed to His death. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, there may be some of you who do not know Jesus Christ. You've heard the message this morning. You've seen these passages of Scripture. Perhaps you're more convinced than ever that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. That's a fact that you must deal with. And one day, this same Jesus who was raised from the dead shall stand as judge over your life. You reject Him now, you turn Him away. One day He will stand and He will reject you. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? You can't remain neutral. You can't remain just half-hearted, half-committed. You've got to begin to follow Him. Would you right now, this first Sunday of 1979, by a simple prayer, place your faith in the resurrected Christ? Would you say, Lord Jesus, I know You live, and I want You to come and live in me? Why not pray a simple prayer like that? Lord Jesus, I know You live, and I ask You to come and live in me. Father, may we as believers be settled. No further speculating about life after death, but knowing because our Lord lives, He's the first fruits of a whole generation that shall come to life at the end of this age. And may we make our lives count. May we know that our work is not in vain, but one day rewards shall be given out. Lord, may we be faithful, and may the resurrection of Jesus Christ be the anchor for us in 1979. With all the uncertainties that we may encounter, we may know one thing, and that is because He lives, we too shall live. May our lives be different. May there be a quality of Christ's life and resurrection inerrantly present in each of us in 1979, we pray in His name. Amen.
Once they're given the ministry of restoration, nevertheless, they are told to watch out for themselves as well. The third is in verse 2, bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word burden here is the word that means a heavy weight. A believer has fallen under some tremendous crisis and catastrophe which he cannot escape on his own, and he needs guidance, he needs help. And we as believers, in keeping in step with the newborn spirit, we are to share that burden. And we ought to help them with that burden because it has become too heavy for them. And if we help him with that burden, he says, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. We have a law to follow. It is not the law of Moses, but it is the law of Christ. The law of Christ are the laws of the New Testament. Then fourthly, in verses 3 through 5, we are not to form an improper estimate of ourselves. For if a man take it himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone, not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden. The key point in these verses is that we must be careful not to form an improper estimate of ourselves.